alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 5, verses 32 through 34, and we are ready to begin the exposition of those verses. All right, just as salvation phase 1 was accomplished through the principle of grace and faith, even so, salvation phase 2, spiritual growth, deliverance from the sin nature and from loss at the Bema Seat, also comes through the principle of grace and faith. God has provided all that is necessary in grace for the positive believer to assimilate His Word, to understand His plan, to grow in grace and knowledge, and ultimately to lay hold of the great rewards that God has for those that diligently seek Him. Our response to this grace has to be faith. We recognize that phase two faith demands certain works that should accompany it, because if we are learning doctrine, we recognize that as we learn the royal imperatives that we are expected to apply these things. But largely, we have to learn them first, and that is why we are here. So we have assembled in order to continue to take in the doctrine as is appropriate for the saints. We recognize that God has provided the environment of the local church so that we can assemble together with like-minded believers in an atmosphere that is conducive to the concentration and study of the Word of God. So that is why we are here. It is time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, recognizing that the STA is the enemy of all of this. If you are out of fellowship, you will warp and distort what you hear along the lines of your own viewpoint and trends, and that does not serve you in the long run. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do, now is the time to do so, to make the adjustments so that you can more closely follow along and concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide in grace so that we can assemble together. We thank you for the relative freedom that we enjoy in this country, that we have a minimum of distractions that would prevent us from assembling together with like-minded believers and pursuing the precepts of your plan. We thank you for all the living grace that you provide, everything that is necessary so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan. And pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with an incident that occurs. Again, it is sandwiched around or inside the incident of Jairus and his daughter who is dying. And this deals with the woman who had been suffering from some sort of bloody discharge for a period of 12 years, that her situation was beyond help from the human perspective. No doctor had been able, no physician had been had the ability to be able to figure out what the problem was and fix it. And so therefore, she had endured a lot, as we know, had spent her wealth, whatever she had, on attempting to get a resolution to this problem. And yet had not only not succeeded, but would have continued to live a life of isolation, both socially, politically, religiously, in every aspect of her life. She would not likely have had a husband by this time if she ever married at all. And so therefore, this woman is in a very bad way. And she recognizes, apparently, her faith is such that she recognizes her only hope is to be found in Jesus Christ. And so she does what is necessary, obviously on the sly, in order to approach Jesus, who is out and about in public, which makes her job somewhat easier. I don't think she would have gotten through a crowd in order to get to him had he been inside, as he was on certain occasions, teaching within a house, and people could not get in there to get to him. So this situation, of course, we recognize the providential working of God, in all these things as he brings the situation together, the particulars, the details, in such a way that she's able to do this without blowing her cover, because had people recognized her or knew the situation, it very possibly would have erupted into a riot as people would have been stampeding to get out of her vicinity, lest they become unclean. And so, as she gets herself psyched up, as we saw here, and makes her way through the crowd, again, probably very surreptitiously, approaches Jesus from behind, it appears, and reaches out and touches, doesn't say she grabbed it, so there was no indication that Jesus would have felt anything, other than what we do know that he did feel, and that was the very real sensation of the power of God being unleashed in terms of healing. And he knew that something had happened, although again, he does not know who it happened to. But as we see here, he quickly determines to get to the bottom of this. Now, there are good reasons, again, for him to do this had he let these types of things go on without addressing them. And we know that the rumor indeed did spread that his just touching his clothing could promote healing in certain circumstances. And so, obviously, the news of this got out, as we might expect, and people began to believe this, but Jesus here will deal with this woman as he perceives and she perceives at this point there's only two of them that know anything that's happened. Now, Jesus stops in the procession from whatever where they're going, and we know that was to the house of the synagogue leader, and spins on his heel and addresses the crowd and repeatedly asks, "Who touched me?" And everybody around him denied it. And although she both knew and Jesus knew, the disciples are at a loss in all of this, as we might imagine. And again, they have had a rather, suffice it to say, exciting 48 hours or so, that they are having to keep up with Jesus in all of this. And so they are frustrated at some level, it appears. And I think some of this frustration, probably in fatigue, boils over in their question as they look at Jesus and wonder how he could even ask this question given these circumstances. And they point this out to him, as Mark does not relate this, but Luke does, that it was Peter that asked the question. But again, typically, Peter seems to have vocalized what many of them probably thought, but just did not have the courage to say. So verse 32 is where we are ready to resume, and we looked at this last night, and he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, the internal attitude we have in the mental attitude is that her immediate elation, which I assume she was very happy when she recognized all of a sudden that this had stopped, that she mentally figured out through whatever sensation she experienced that this was over finally, that this was the end of her testing in this regard. But she is now suddenly turned to fear because she has been exposed. And she knows she's violated the precepts of the Mosaic Law, which, by the way, Jesus never addresses. But as we have pointed out before, Jesus does not stand on ceremony when he is dealing with the needs of people. He is not concerned, but he also knows that the unclean can't make him unclean. That he is clean in and of himself, and that as long as he maintains fellowship with the Father, he always will be clean. And so therefore, the things that worked, generally speaking, the way they worked, say with the leper or touching a dead body, or in this case, a flow of blood, which should have made him unclean, did not. And it is intriguing that it doesn't appear that there's anybody that ever questioned him on this. I mean, there's nothing, as far as I know, in the Gospels where anybody ever said, "Hey, wait a minute. You have violated God's law here." Because if they did, it's not recorded that I know of. So the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Literally into peace, and be healed of your affliction. So point one here, we finished up the exegesis of this last night. Now, when Jesus did not receive an immediate answer to his repeated questions, He continued looking around the crowd, waiting for the one that had been healed to admit that he had made contact with him. And the longer he does this, of course, in a sense, I suspect that it's getting quieter and quieter, whatever, you know, bustle and hubbub there would have been in that crowd. When Jesus does this, my suspicion is it's getting more and more uncomfortable, but Jesus makes it plain that he intends to go no further until he finds out what's going on here, and that he's going to get to the bottom of it. And so he, as he stands there and does this, eventually the woman, it gets to her. I mean, she just, you know, finally figures out, well, I'm not going to get away with this. He is going to bring this issue out, and I just may as well fess up. And so she finally does. Well, two, the verb periblepo means to look around in various directions, and can even have the nuance of to be on the lookout for someone or to hunt for someone, which is probably how it was used here. That he isn't just looking around, he's scrutinizing the crowd. He's looking for signs of guilt on somebody's face. And some people are not good, as we know, at playing poker. And so they can't keep their emotions off their face. They can't keep their whatever it is, be it elation, be it joy, be it anger, be it sadness, whatever it is, you can very often read it on people's faces. And so no doubt Jesus is looking into the crowd to see, and probably looking to see if anyone's trying to sneak away or to put any distance between them and him. Or whatever else he might notice that would tip him off to who did this. Three, it is followed by the infinitive of the verb eidon, to see, which should be understood as an infinitive of purpose. He was looking around in order to see. That was his purpose, to see who had done this, to figure it out. And the see here obviously doesn't mean just physically see, although it is the simple verb to see. But the idea here is that he's making a mental connection here and trying to ascertain what exactly is all going on. I mean, he knows somebody's been healed. That much he knows. But who it is and the situation and all, he's not moving again until he gets to it. For it is clear from the vocabulary in verse 31 that Jesus did not know who touched him, since he asked the question using the masculine form of the interrogative adjective tis, although Pete has pointed out to me since then that tis is the same in the masculine and feminine in the interrogative form of it. And so it is different in the neuter, but it would be the general form you would use when you didn't know still. Even though it's masculine, it doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus thought it was a man. It just means that he didn't know. He wasn't sure. He wasn't ruling out anybody at that point. Did he have some suspicions that it might have been a woman? I don't know. But, a man might have been more forthcoming. We really don't know. So he really doesn't know who it is, and that comes across. That's pretty clear here. And that's really the point of point four, is that he doesn't know who it is. Five, however, at the beginning of verse 32, Mark uses the feminine definite article to indicate that as the narrator, he knew that it had been a woman. But what you have here to see the woman, and it's actually not the woman, it is just a definite article in the accusative feminine singular. And so Mark knows, the idea here of it is it is a woman and he knows it. But that comes, of course, after the fact, after she's explained all this, and Peter knows this story and has subsequently related it to Mark. So six, therefore, it would be wrong to conclude that Jesus Christ stopped and stared at her directly, since he was unaware of even the sex of the individual involved. I've seen some interpreters say Jesus stopped and fixed his gaze on the woman till she fessed up. No. First, it says he was looking around, which means he wasn't staring directly at anybody. He was surveying the scene rather than locking onto a particular person. So seven, rather, as he looked around the crowd, his gaze may have fallen on her. Alternately, she may have withdrawn into the crowd, and Jesus Christ may not have been able to see her at all. I mean, if she sort of hunches down or is behind somebody, assuming that she's small, she could just get behind a guy who's bigger than her. And, you know, he wouldn't be able to see her as far as we know. And so she's obviously not, in the beginning stages of this, of course, willing to step forward and say it was me. She's still not willing to do that. There are a few seconds have to elapse, probably a few very uncomfortable seconds, until she realizes, oh my God, I'm not going to get away with this. And eight, nevertheless, the fact that Jesus Christ had stopped this entire procession and made such a, quote, big deal out of this eventually caused the woman to come forward. Nine, the woman had come to Jesus Christ hoping to gain her healing in secret. What she had intended to be an anonymous one-way transaction now becomes the object of public scrutiny. So the first thing, of course, she's going to feel is embarrassment at being caught. And that embarrassment and probably quickly turns to fear. What's he going to do about this? Because she knows it has not escaped his notice now. And 10, although she had hoped she could approach Jesus Christ from behind, touch his garment secretly, and leave immediately without being noticed, such did not prove to be the case. Well, there you go. The best laid plans don't always work out, do they? And you would think that this would be, I mean, I can certainly see, you know, when considering this woman, where she might think that this would easily work. I mean, who's going to know? I mean, there's so many people around. There's so much going on. If she just touches the hem of his garment and gains her healing, how's anybody going to know? And the answer is nobody did know, but obviously Jesus himself did. So 11, additionally, there was the embarrassment of her condition, which she would not have wanted to be exposed to the masses that were present. I can also see where she didn't really want to discuss this publicly. As you might, certain conditions are more embarrassing, medical conditions are more embarrassing, although they really necessarily shouldn't be, because I guess it doesn't matter if you've got a genital condition or, a wart on your face. You know, you need a particular kind of doctor, or a heart attack, or a liver problem, or a kidney problem, or whatever the problem is. I mean, you need a doctor that deals with that area of the body. And, of course, they didn't have that in those times, but we do. We have, things have become very specialized and very technical. And so, I mean, if you have a problem with anything from dermatology to a heart attack, you've got a specialist you can go to, if you can afford them, and if, you know, Obama pays for it. If not, then, well, you're out of luck. Doesn't matter how many specialists you got. So she didn't have that, but I could see where she wouldn't want to discuss this publicly. And so there's some embarrassment, I suppose, attached to it. And I can understand that from her point of view. 12, there is little doubt that she knew that she had violated the Mosaic law by making contact with someone in her unclean condition. So I think that immediately becomes more the object of her fear, is that she's going to be exposed as a lawbreaker here and held up to public scrutiny and possibly ridicule. Now it's hard to figure out too much exactly because you can't really get into her mind. But I mean, what did she think Jesus was going to do to her if she had touched him and, quote, had made him unclean? I mean, what did she think the punishment was going to be? We don't know. We're not told. And it's hard to figure what she thought he would have done. But certainly she knew she had violated protocol big time. And now she knows she's caught. So that quickly gets into fear. And 13, therefore, when she recognized that she had been healed, she experienced a sudden rush of fear, which likely stemmed from at least some guilt. And 14, the fear may have been the result of recognizing she was in the presence of some great spiritual power. It may have arisen from the embarrassment of the situation, or it may have been the fear of causing ritual uncleanness, and I didn't include it here, or any combination of the above. I mean, we're not really told what her fear directly stemmed from, other than she was fearful, that was her mental attitude. And we see that this is going to manifest itself, as fear will do sometimes, in a physical way. So 15, in any case, it is evident that she knew what had happened to her. And her fear is manifested in the visible shaking of her body as she comes forth to confess her actions. Which likely, I suspect, only, you know, draws forth more compassion from Jesus. I mean, we know that Jesus had a lot of compassion on people. And this is where the problem, you know, people have with reconciling the historical Jesus. Because he was a guy who could be so compassionate and so amenable to people that, you know, people felt very comfortable in his presence. And he was also the kind of guy that could turn on you in a heartbeat and make you feel like you were about this big. And so people say, well, I don't like the Jesus that does that. Well, I don't think some of them did either. But it didn't matter. That's who he is. And the nature of a relationship, too, is that you have to accept the person for who they are. You can't remake Jesus over into your own little friend mold and say, I want to be friends with Jesus, but I want him to act like this and this and this. Well, no, then you don't want to be friends with him. You want to remake him in your own image. And that's not appropriate. But that's the nature of a relationship, obviously, is that you have to kind of know the person. And we have with Jesus a guy who exhibits very extreme, what some people might call extreme, characteristics of everything from the most tender compassion to the most scathing denunciation that you've ever heard in your life. That you would have walked off and said, whew, glad he wasn't talking to me. I mean, you would have been grateful not to be there. And so we see this with Jesus, and it depends, obviously, on a number of factors, all of which Jesus becomes aware of in any given situation. And that is the nature of the individual involved, the nature of their positive volition, their level of faith, their humility, and a bunch of other factors that Jesus figures out really quick. And in John, one of the things that we have, John tells us, was that he knew all men. And so apparently, part of his deal was, number one, if you're very smart and you've been around for any time at all, you pretty well know what human nature is like. And in some ways, human nature shouldn't shock you because, I mean, it can be anything from the worst of the worst to the best of the best. It can be anything from very selfish and aggrandizing to very self-sacrificial and all that. And so human nature is what it is. And so as Jesus sees her coming, he doesn't rebuke her. He doesn't call her out. And yet at times, you know, he turns on Peter, and you would think Peter was his worst enemy. So you have to, again, take Jesus as he is here and as he is in reality. And that is, he can be both harsh and very loving, and these can exist simultaneously within one person. 16, from what Mark and Luke record, she came. It is evident that she had hoped to make her retreat without any public recognition and had begun to retreat. Both of them indicate she had to come forward, which to me suggests that she had sort of immediately stopped, if not started backpedaling, which would make some sense because given the nature of her situation, she doesn't want to be exposed. But Luke 8:47. When the woman saw she could not escape notice, she came trembling. Now again, how far away from Jesus she was, I don't think she was a long ways away. Certainly she could see and hear what was going on. So I don't think she managed to escape very far. But again, I think all of this, how far could you get in 5 seconds? If you're following behind me and you're close enough to touch me, and 5 seconds later I suddenly stop and spin, you're not going to be very far away. And even less far away if you're in the middle of a crowd like this one. She came and fell down before him, just as Mark says as well. So 17, although she was exceedingly afraid, she recognized that public exposure was inevitable and essentially comes forward to meet her fate. I think at this point she kind of just reconciles herself quickly to it. Well, it is what it is, and here, well, let's go. Let's see what's going to happen. She knows she's been healed. She's very happy about that. And so maybe at some level she probably kind of wondered, well, what's the worst going to happen here? I mean, what's the worst thing he can do? She had gotten her miracle. So 18, she moves through the crowd, forward through the crowd, and returns to Jesus Christ, casting herself down before his feet and explaining the entire situation before him and the assembled masses. 19, Luke uses the verb apangelo, to give an account or to make something known publicly. To announce is one of the ways that's translated. To describe her recounting of the event. While Mark indicates that she told him the whole truth. And 20, the fact that she prostrated herself before Jesus Christ and did not withhold any information from him is an implicit plea for mercy and forgiveness for her actions. She's not trying to hide anything now. I mean, what she did, what she went through momentarily. And I mean, you know how fast thoughts can flash through your head in a situation that's fraught with either crisis or some big emotional deal or whatever. That you can think a lot of things real quick within the space of just a few couple of seconds. A lot of things can go through your head. You can presume the worst. You can presume the best. Anything in between, pretty much. And so she's come to grips with this at some level and said, well, okay, this is what it is, and I'm going to fall down before him and just hope for mercy. And that's all. That's really all she could hope for. But that kind of betrays where she's coming from. She's decided, okay, I can't hide this, and so let's just get it over with. And so she steps up to take what he's going to do. So 21, during the time of Christ, the Jewish rabbis maintained a distinct separation from their disciples. And any rabbi would have rebuked her severely for attempting to touch him. If you compare that to Luke 7:39, that these great teachers maintain not only an emotional and mental distance from their students, but maintained a physical distinction from them too, a physical separation. That they had to, be as if I said, okay, you can. I like you all, and you're nice, and you're positive, and whatever, but don't get within 5 feet of me, kind of deal. Because I'm just not going to put up with that. But I mean, and this was, but in some ways, this was the way the rabbis were, and so anyone would have expected this. Well, Luke 7:39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, and he sees this woman comes in verse 37, and she's a sinner. And I haven't done Luke, but I think the implication here is that she's a sexual sinner, which always shocks people. These are the worst types of women, obviously. I guess it depends on how you look at it. But that was the way it was viewed, and typically still is the way it was viewed. And so when she learns about this, she comes up behind him at his feet, standing behind him at his feet, weeping. In verse 38, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. And again, if you think this is not scandalous, this is highly scandalous. Just as much as if anybody did that today. Ron, you're a great teacher, and come up and start crying and cleaning my feet with your hair, that people are going to think that's weird. And they're going to read sex into it, frankly, is what they're going to read. They're always going to leap, and this seems to be what happened here, that people immediately leap to the worst conclusion. But this is a part of human nature as well. And now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And the implication being that if he's a representative of God, he wouldn't allow this. And yet Jesus did. This, again, goes very much against the grain of even what was accepted socially in that time. And still does. So the idea was that holy men of God maintained their distance. They kept themselves aloof at some level. And there's a certain appropriateness to that, and then there's a certain level at which can be taken to an extreme. So 22, instead of anything that the woman may have feared, Jesus Christ responds with kindness and compassion, calling the woman daughter. And 23, this is unique to the gospel account, since Jesus Christ never calls anyone daughter. This is the only place at which it occurs in all of his 3.5 year ministry that we know about. Now, if he did in other times, other places, it's not recorded. And so that's strictly an argument from silence, so we're going to go with the one we have here. The closest parallel is found in the use of the term technon, which is more general. That was used early, and that means child or offspring, but it's again a general term, could represent a male or a female, in Mark 2:5. Mark 2:5, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, son, although he didn't, I mean, they translated son here because he's a man, but it really just means child. And so one of the things that this does, of course, both of these terms, technon, and in this case, thugater, daughter, indicates that there's a familial relationship between Jesus and these persons, which indicates that they're believers, that Jesus knew who was believers and who wasn't. And he makes that plain throughout his ministry. I know who's a believer and who isn't. And so that's why he's never taken in by the crowds, because he knows the vast majority of them are unbelievers. And that they're not going to believe even no matter what he does. And which is, you know, at some level, I think if you're Jesus, that has to be, you know, you think about, well, you live your life and you've got all the power of the divine essence within you. And you can't tap into it for your own benefit, but you're obviously going around doing miracles, doing good, helping people, and all of those sort of things. But you know that the vast majority of people are going to reject you. And you can't let that bother you mentally. And that's tough. That's a big battle to fight, to have to know that you're dealing out there with people that are giving lip service to you, but whose hearts really aren't with you. And so Jesus had to go through that essentially every day of his public ministry. And he makes it very plain again that he knew, we got the statement in John, the direct statement, he knew all men. He didn't need anybody to explain men to him. And that he knew from the beginning Judas was an unbeliever. So Jesus gets a read. Part of the deal appears to be that as a part of his, part of the kenosis was that whether it was through his own discernment, his own discipline, his own understanding, or through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, he had an accurate read on all people all the time. So no one can ever accuse Jesus of making a mistake in that regard in dealing with people. Whereas, you know, we can obviously be accused of that and can make mistakes. So 24, by using this term, Jesus is emphasizing her position as a child of God and to her relationship to him through faith. As he mentioned, we saw that at the end of Mark there where he talks about this. And he said, who are, in verses 34 and 35, who are my brother and my mother and my brothers? And looking around at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And certainly at the very beginning, obviously, phase one, salvation, doing the will of God, it means believing in him, that he is the Messiah. And so this woman appears to have done that, just as the guy there in Mark chapter 2 appears also to have been a believer. Now, whether he became a believer at that time or had been previously, we're not told. But it appears in this context that this woman was a believer already. And so her faith is honored in all of this. And that's one of the things you've got to recognize is that God honors faith. He doesn't honor unbelief. People who will not take him at his word, will not put his word into play, will balk at the difficult or challenging parts of it. And, okay, that's it. That's as far as I go and no further. That doesn't honor God. God's not impressed with that. It's the person that's sold out to it and recognizes, okay, this is God's word, and he expects me to believe it and obey it. Even though I don't do it perfectly, this is what he expects. Well, 25, this would seem to indicate that this woman, whatever she may or may not have thought previously, and I think she, again, it's my suspicion she was a believer before this, but certainly by this time when Jesus addressed her, she clearly is. And so since nothing much has changed in the matter of a few seconds, my suspicion is she was already. So she's certainly now a believer in the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. 26, he goes on to inform her that it was not some mysterious power that resided in cloth garments that affected her healing. Her healing had come to her solely on the basis of her faith. And that's what he tells her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Not my clothes, not me in that sense. And in that sense, Jesus didn't make her well. We think, well, Jesus was the one she touched, and so therefore he's the agent. No. He didn't know anything about it until it actually had already happened. That's when he found out about it. So this one was done by God the Father or by the Holy Spirit apart from the humanity of Jesus. And we're not, again, we're never told in here who did it. But the fact is she responded in faith, and that's the real important thing here, is that this is the response of God to faith, that God honors faith. And so the challenge, of course, the righteous shall live by faith. Not by what we see, not by what we think, not by what we observe out here in the temporal world. We have to live by the rules in the Bible no matter what anybody else is doing. If we're going to please God, though. And that's it. And if you're going to please God. And some people obviously don't care about pleasing God. That's the way it goes. You can't change that. It's just that if you're going to do it, you have to do it by faith. So 27, this is designed to correct any potential misunderstanding as to the source of the healing. However, it does become apparent that people continue to hold to the view that the clothing of Jesus Christ could and did provide healing. We see that at the end of chapter 6. And it's my suspicion that that's based on this very incident. Although by the time we get to the end of chapter 6, several more months have passed from this incident, which would really only truly give it time to spread. So whenever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were being cured. Again, their faith is superstitious, but they have faith. And so God honors that. Even if it's not, again, very imperfect faith, very unformed in some senses, certainly not the amount of faith or doctrine that we could have today, because we simply have much more revelation. And so, but this is where Jesus met people, and this is what he looked for, and this is what he honored. Point 28, however, it must be pointed out that the clothing of Jesus Christ possessed no magical ability to heal. Can you imagine that? They'd have been going after, they'd have been trying to kill those Roman guards when they were fighting for the clothing there, gambling for it, there at the foot of the cross. And interestingly enough, nobody seems to run forward and try to get the clothes. So if they thought it could really heal, at the end of it all, how much faith was there even in that anymore? And my suspicion is very, very little. I think they'd lost faith in Jesus. They'd become disenchanted with him because he was not living up to what their perception of the Messiah was supposed to be. And so therefore, since he didn't fit their view of what Messiah was, then their view was right and he was wrong. And that becomes, again, many people's view. I've seen it repeatedly over the years. There are people that exist and they just simply think, if they think it, it's right. And so therefore, if they think it and you don't live up to their views or their perceptions, then therefore you're obviously wrong. You have to be. Because they can't be wrong. And so we see, but if you follow that to its logical conclusion, then you'd have to say that all the people at the first advent that rejected Jesus weren't wrong either. Even because that's exactly what they were doing. They were building up this idea in their mind and he didn't live up to it. He was constantly letting them down, we might say. And you think, well, Jesus was sinless. How could he let people down? Oh, trust me, he did. People were looking for the wrong things. They failed to get what God was doing at that point in history. But isn't that typical of the human race at almost any point in history? The fact is, the truth is always in the minority, and the vast majority never get what God's doing at any point in history. We were talking about that on the way to class tonight. You see some of these things unfolding. It's pretty clear the globalists are destabilizing the Middle East and Africa and all that. You can't miss that if you're watching the news. That, these kinds of things are going on, that we go through these situations where we put these people in power, we support them for years, and then when we're done with them, they can be deposed, we don't care. And very often we'll come out with the rhetoric denouncing them. And the irony is, of course, like if Gaddafi is right, I haven't researched the information a lot on this one, but he basically said it's Muslim extremists trying to turn the country into a Muslim camp. Well, is that really what you wanted as an American? I don't. I don't think the people are better off under these false religions, and especially that one, with its sort of violent side. I suspect you go, if you were to probably check throughout history, even the violent right-wing nutjob Christians haven't done the kinds of things that these Muslims have done in their right-wing extremist groups. So, if that's all true, then, we're just being sold, we're getting another song and dance. The American people are. And all in the name of rah, 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 democracy now. So if you can stomach that program, it's on 88.5. I'll tell you where to find it. Democracy Now. The fact is God operates, he wants us, he wants people to have faith in him. And if people don't accept who Jesus is, he's still going to be Jesus. That won't change it. Well, 29, it is evident that many in the crowd that day would have been close enough to touch Jesus Christ. And many likely did. However, there is no other mention of anyone else being healed. And 30, in that regard, there is a difference between coming into contact with Jesus Christ and acting on the basis of faith. There is a difference between people that hear the truth and actually respond to the truth by applying faith toward it. And that is why we stress in Bible class that, sure, it all begins here. This is where you hear the truth. But that is just the first step in the gap process. That secondly, you have to evaluate the information that you hear, determine if it's consistent with the scriptures, and then apply faith toward the principles as they're taught. And typically speaking, I mean, if we're doing a doctrine, there's going to be extensive documentation of the subject. It is not just simply thrown out there. Well, I've put some ideas together on some subject, and here, this is why we use verses to document our position. Although, I have learned over the years, you cannot become, quote, slavishly tied to proof texts. Because there are certain things that exist in the angelic conflict that you don't have any proof texts for. Like, for instance, the fact that Satan's out on appeal is a big one. There's no proof text for that. There's no, quote, proof text for the Trinity. There's no proof text, you know, as it were, for some of these doctrines that we believe. But we look at the scripture overall where we do have sound, definitive doctrines that we know we can document. And these things are merely just offshoots of those. So, unless you have some other explanation of why Satan apparently has been sentenced, but hasn't had that sentence executed, and in fact, the place of his sentence is already waiting for him. So why isn't he in it? You have to answer that question. At some point in the angelic conflict, you have to answer that question. So again, we try to document, but then obviously the next step in that is you applying faith toward it. Okay, yes, I see that. I see that that's the truth. And so 31, her faith here refers to the active exercise of faith, which involves believing in something. It is not being used here in the objective sense of the theological grid. We talk about, quote, the faith, as Jude uses it, contend earnestly for the faith. Some men who have wandered away from the faith. It's not saying that they don't believe in anything. They believe in something. They still exercise faith. So that's the objective use of the word faith, which again involves our theological grid. This is the active use of it, of actually putting your confidence into something that it's true. 32, in fact, one can observe Jesus never asks her about her theology at all. He simply commends her for her faith, informing her that her faith was the basis for her deliverance. In 33, he commands her to go in peace, which is a little misleading since it does not reflect actually the normative meaning of the directional preposition eis, which means into. In 34, he is not merely pronouncing a parting blessing on this woman. I mean, he is doing that, but not merely that. He is telling her that it is his will for her to leave with the knowledge that her future life will be one that is characterized by peace. And 35, the Greek noun, irene, peace, is the equivalent of the Hebrew shalom, which is a term that emphasizes entering a state of wholeness and unity based on a relationship that has been restored. And so what, you know, when we talk about, what are, you know, you've got these two extremes, peace and conflict. These are opposites. And peace represents, in some sense, the lack of conflict. That's not the only way it's used, but that's one certainly of the big ways it's used, is that there is a lack of conflict. That you are not at odds with someone, say. That you have a peaceful relationship. Well, 36, the peace of which Jesus Christ speaks is designed to denote more than just the relief from the wretched condition she had endured for so many years. That's part of it. I mean, obviously, that's a big part of the peace that she has, is knowing that I'm not going to have to face this anymore. That's huge. But from any fear of recrimination and reprisal for touching Jesus Christ. He's essentially also telling her, I don't have any problems with you. So whatever you did, he doesn't bring up any issues about the law or ceremony or any of this. He just basically tells her, you know, we're fine. Well, that obviously goes a long way towards alleviating her fear right there. If a person thinks they're God being called on the carpet, and then they come in and find out, no, I wasn't being called on the carpet. The boss, as it were, using that analogy, called me in to commend me. Well, you feel very different after that. But like somebody being called on the carpet, this woman exhibits the very same characteristics. I mean, she's fearful. She doesn't know what to expect. And then when she hears these words, obviously this has to be, you know, for her, just absolutely great. So 36, the peace of which he speaks, again, is more than that. 37, she would now begin to experience life that was not characterized by isolation and loneliness, since she would now be able to freely mingle among others and rejoin the secular and religious society of Israel. 38, even more than that, this woman could now be aware that God has demonstrated his concern and grace for her in a very tangible way. She could depart recognizing that she also had peace with God. If she believed, of course, I mean, you have to accept the idea that Jesus is some kind of spokesman for God, that his words actually mean something, and that he represents the viewpoint of God on this matter, which it would seem to me that the woman did accept, which she should have, of course, we all should. So Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, the term justified, dikaiō, the verb, means to declare righteous, to acquit from wrongdoing. And so at the point of faith in Christ, you have been acquitted of all your sins. So anytime, obviously, as we've mentioned before, any sin from your pre-salvation past pops into your head, reject it and move on. Don't even entertain it. You think, well, I did some pretty horrible stuff. So what? It's been forgiven. And if God doesn't think about it, why would you? You are wasting your own time. You have become your own worst enemy if you sit around and stew over things in the past, because it doesn't accomplish anything. So you have been declared righteous by faith. It is your faith in God's word, in the gospel specifically, phase one, that brings this. And because of this, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what he's talking to the woman about. You're justified before God, and God doesn't have any problems with her, apparently, phase two. Whatever stuff, you know, she might have suffered or was going through, or what she thought even. Well, you know, is God upset with me? If this is the Messiah, what's he going to do? I mean, we don't know what she thought. But she was clearly pretty worried. 39, Jesus affirms not only that her healing was permanent, but that he was now an active and willing participant in the grace of God that was being shown to this woman. And, you know, how did this make her feel? Well, good, I suspect. I mean, I think she would have been quite relieved. And not only relieved, but probably overwhelmed with gratitude. When she recognizes a wow, what I mean, and Chris, you can only know, only suspect what ran through her mind as she's coming forward, wondering, oh my God, what's going to happen? And then 3 seconds later or 5 seconds later, she's allowed to leave and thinking, I mean, the burden that had to be lifted from her that day is just, I mean, almost incomprehensible. The physical and emotional and spiritual burdens that she had been bearing, and all of that. So this obviously is a big object lesson in how God treats us in salvation as well. So 40, he reinforces his command to go in peace by informing the woman that she was to keep on being healthy. Using the present indicative of the to-be verb, aimi, indicating that the source of her problem would never concern her again. One of the things he tells her here is that essentially your cure is permanent. So you're never going to have to worry about this again. And again, that the sense of relief that had to sweep over her had to be incredible. And to know that now, okay, God's, I'm okay with God. I'm well. Oh, my word. And I'm not going to suffer with this anymore. So 41, unlike those physicians that had promised and failed to provide even a temporary respite, Jesus Christ provides an instantaneous and permanent solution to her scourge. And that is the term translated at the end of verse 34 in the New American Standard by the English affliction. And again, that is the scourge itself, of course, was that device they used to beat the daylights out of people and to literally shred them alive if they could in some cases. The wounds that resulted from that were scourges, were afflictions, as it were. And she's got her own affliction, as we know. 42, it should be observed that Jesus Christ did not focus on the weakness of her understanding. Now, he could have brought that up and made that an issue. Or on the superstitions about his clothing. He focused on her faith and its results. Okay, so get back in fellowship now. He could have picked up, obviously, and said, well, you know, look, you did this all wrong. You violated the Mosaic protocol. You endangered all these people. But he doesn't say any of that. None of that. You know, but the reality is, of course, that none of these people were in any real moral danger anyway. I mean, obviously, they had the ceremonial issue that was a possibility. But I, and from what I get here, it seems to me that the rest of the day, I mean, from where they go from here, it seems to me that he simply just goes on, and the crowd goes on with him. I mean, whether she continues to accompany him or not is debatable. I don't think she did. I think she got what she came for, and that was all resolved to her satisfaction, so she probably just went her way, which would explain it. But the crowd goes on, and nobody seems to make any issue out of this. Well, that woman was unclean. Or if they did, we're not told about it. That they never brought it up, it doesn't appear. And it doesn't get into the text. Well, it should be observed again that he did not focus on the weakness of her understanding or on the superstitions about his clothing. He focused on her faith and its results. And that's the important thing here. And so he sticks to what's important. Forget some of the peripheral things. That's one of the things that happens to people. They get way too bogged down in peripheral issues that really aren't germane to what's going on here. And Jesus never seemed to get into that. He kind of always avoided that and just stuck. I mean, in some ways he had tunnel vision. That I'm looking for faith in people, and you exhibited faith, and you manifested it here by your works, we might say, as he went through all the trouble to get there and then touch him. And that's fine. That's all I'm looking for. And again, I think she was a believer prior to this, so that is you know, not an issue, I don't think. So he focused on her faith and its results. 43, he demonstrated that his purpose here was to commend her for her faith and the exercise of it. This was designed to point her toward the proper way of living in the future. I mean, that's really all he could do. I mean, this is going to be, as you can see here, a very brief encounter. But what does this woman walk away from this with? I mean, outside of the fact that she's obviously healed and elated and all these other things, what she walk away with it with, the words she heard from Jesus, the real critical thing she walked away with had to be that, wait a second, this all happens because of faith. I need to believe God. And that's where I need, that's what I need to do. And so this gives her a big leg up on living her life in the future, as she knows now. That this is the real issue. But of course, Jesus repeated this throughout his ministry. It wasn't just on this occasion that faith is the issue, believing in the one whom he has sent. At 44, not only was it designed to encourage this woman, these events were designed to bolster the faith of Jairus in light of the very bad news he was about to receive. And so again, as I told you last night, Jairus seemed to kind of fade into the background in this. I mean, he's there, obviously. He's waiting. And again, I don't think this all took a long time, but every minute for him, every second had to be, in some ways, agony, I would think. Because he is thinking his daughter's right on the verge of death, and if Jesus doesn't get there, she's going to die. And so, I mean, I can kind of almost imagine what Jairus might have thought. Well, okay, great, let's go. Glad you got yours. My daughter's sick. You know how parents can be, you know. So as we will see, this happens in our next verse. While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. And that's his news in all of this, which we will not dive into tonight. We've only got 3 or 4 minutes, so I'll just stop there, and we'll address this afresh tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.